And before we start, I would like to just say a big thank you again to everyone who's been praying for me. If you weren't here last week, I shared that I'd been dealing with some anxiety and that's been a bit of a battle, a bit of a challenge. But I know that people have been praying for me, and not just because some of you have told me that you're praying for me. But on the last Tuesday, I really felt like God just gave me a touch of his spirit and some encouragement there. And you know what? I've had heaps of bouts of anxiety since then. I would have loved a silver bullet. It wasn't a silver bullet. Maybe he'll give me a silver bullet at some point. But he's brought people around me, and that's been, you know, I think a lot of this has been making me feel like I need to be, you know, doing it all and off on my own, and I'm just being reminded again and again that's not what God has called us to be. He hasn't rescued us to be a bunch of individual Christians that go and fight our individual war in this world, but the church is what he's building in this world, and that we need one another. So, yes, I'm going to take a few weeks off. I think there's some wisdom in that, and I'm thankful for the six or seven people who've independently told me that I should do that, and then Brian, who just told me it's happening whether I want it to or not. I think that's probably God telling me something there. But I just want to say, if you're wrestling with things as well, please don't just go through it alone. We need one another, don't we? The biggest battle this week, actually, the biggest battle I had was the time that came to sit down to write this sermon. So I hope that means that something special is going to come out of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust that you are with us. We trust that you love us. And we trust that you save us, not through how good we are or how much we do for you, but because you love us. And so just help us to hold on to that through everything that happens, to just throw all of our trust on what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the book of Esther, and in a number of ways, I think it's been God's right time for me that we've been going through the book of Esther. And today we're going to be reading from chapter 8, verse 1, for anyone who wants to follow along in their Bibles. But just to remind people very quickly, the Jewish people are living in the Persian Empire. They don't have their own kingdom, but they're spread throughout the Persian Empire. We've been following the king of the Persian Empire, Xerxes. His second in command, Haman, convinced him to put out an order that would kill all of the Jews. Xerxes didn't have anything against the Jews, but Haman just convinced him that there was a group of people who didn't follow his laws that needed to be eradicated with, and Xerxes said, all right, I'll let you deal with that, and gave Haman his signet ring, and which was sort of the king's authority, and allowed him to write the decree himself that throughout the whole nation, throughout the whole empire, all of the Jews should be put to death. The people weren't commanded. The law didn't command that they killed the Jews, but it just said that on this particular day that was coming up, there would be no legal recourse for killing the Jewish people, and that they would be able to plunder all of their possessions. So you legally have the right to go and kill these people and take their stuff. Which is pretty crazy. But then I was reminded even during this week by Horst Wersfeld was telling me that this isn't just, you know, 5th century BC sort of things. Some of these sort of things were happening in Europe in the 20th century. So it's not so far removed from our world as we think. And so Esther, God has prepared her, and he's just been working in the shadows to put her where she needed to be so that she could, she became the queen, she became Xerxes' new queen, and because of that she was able to appeal to the king that this law be stopped. She revealed, she'd kept secret that she was a Jew, but she revealed that, and that Haman was trying to kill her too, because she was one of the people that he was trying to kill. And so in the last passage we saw, when Xerxes finds out that it was the Jews, including his wife, that Haman had sentenced to death, he wasn't very happy with Haman and had him killed and impaled on a pole and all those wonderful things that we read about in ancient times. But there was still, you know, so Haman was dead with where we left it, but there was still a problem because his law was still there. And the law still said that on this day, in the last month of the year, which was still about, I think about 9 months away at this point, but on this day there was still going to be a law that people could go and kill the Jews and take all their stuff. And so this is where we pick up the story. Like I said, if you want to follow along, it's chapter 8, verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. We'll pick that up a little bit more in just a minute. There's a bit more to the story yet. As I noted before, Haman might have been dead, the one who had plotted the destruction of God's chosen people. And if his plan had been allowed to happen, if we think about it, like Israel was under the control of the Persian Empire at this time, the kingdom of Judah. There would have been no Jews, therefore no Jesus. And this is what's at stake in this story. And this problem was still there. Even though Haman was gone, this law still existed. And as I kind of went over it fairly quickly there as we read through, but one of the things that it said in passing, no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. So there was no way of stopping Haman's law and saying, no, that doesn't apply anymore. We'll just get rid of that and then nobody will die on this particular day. So the people of the Jewish people were still in danger, which explains Esther's plea, why she goes to the king again and throws herself at his feet. And we've already seen this, those have heard the story all the way through, that he extends the scepter to her to show his favor. Entering the king without permission could mean that you were put to death unless the king extended his scepter to you. It wasn't built up as much this time because we know already by this point that Esther has the king's favor, that that he's favored her over Haman and that he's even given her and Mordecai through her all of Haman's estate. And so, yeah, they go to... She goes to the king and says, there's still the problem of this law. And the king doesn't resolve the issue, but he gives Mordecai his signet ring and he gives them his permission to... You sort it out, however you think is best. I don't want to be bothered with it. You sort it out. So he allows them to pass another law, however best they think to manage it. And that's why Mordecai makes this law that the Jewish people can assemble and defend themselves, because he can't revoke the previous law that says that anybody who wants to attack them can attack them. But he can make it so that they can defend themselves and make it so that if you do attack them, then also all of your stuff can be plundered by them if you lose. So it's suddenly makes it not seem such an attractive thing to the enemies of the Jews throughout the empire to try and kill the Jews on that day. And we see that there's a real, like, it's almost word for word a lot of it, the law that Mordecai makes, along with the law that that Haman made at the start, that it's this exact sort of retribution. If you try and kill them and plunder their stuff, then you can be killed and your stuff can be plundered. It's a very eye for an eye kind of rule. So it's not that the Jews can go out and slaughter anybody that they don't like, but it's just anybody who attacks them, they forfeit their rights under the law as well. And so we have it that Mordecai and Esther are the saviors of the Jewish people. Through Esther's appeal to the king and her bravery in standing against Haman and saying, and even risking her own life to go to the king so that her people might be spared. And then through Mordecai passing this law and sending that out to all the nations that are part of the Persian Empire, they have become the saviors of the Jewish people. Now, when we read the Old Testament, what we read are stories that were true and that actually happened. But there's often something deeper in the stories in that they teach us something about God and the way that he works. The author of the book of Hebrews, he uses the word of shadows. When we see the Old Testament, we see the shadows of the way that God is working. And in the New Testament, we see the substance, the fulfillment of those things that is Jesus. And we see that God did not save his people by raising up each and every one of them in armed revolution against the Persian government that would pass such an unjust law. But instead he raised up for them a savior who did what they couldn't do for themselves. With their legal status within the empire, they weren't able to break off and make their own kingdom apart from the Persian Empire where they couldn't be persecuted. They weren't able to go to the king and plead that he change his law. But God raised up somebody who could be a savior for them. And we see the same sort of thing over and over again. How God didn't raise up the Israelites to overthrow the Egyptians, but he raised up Moses to be a savior. The salvation for the Jewish people was out of their hands. And they just had to trust that God would take care of it through his Savior. And I think you probably know where I'm going with that. They couldn't save themselves. They didn't save themselves. And neither can we. I've mentioned before that likewise all people are under a death sentence, like the people of Judea were, like the Jews were, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, and that what the best that we could win for ourselves by our efforts, if we lived as well as we possibly could and did all of the good things that we could possibly do, is still hell and eternal separation from God. Because we can't make ourselves right with God. We can't pay the price that sin demands. Our salvation is out of our hands. But likewise, there is one who can do it for us. There is one that we can put our trust in. One who can win the salvation that's impossible for us to win. We can't save ourselves, but Ephesians 2 says, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We can't make ourselves right with God. We don't have to get everything right to be right with God. Because he has shown us his grace. Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And this is something I've been reminded of over the last couple of weeks with all of my battles and all of my struggles, is that I might get anxious about all of these things that I need to do, but if I think I need to do those because then I'll be right with God, what do I need Jesus for? If I could make myself right with God, why did he need to die on the cross? And that's exactly what Paul spells out to the Galatians here. They were having an issue where they were trying to add some works of the law, of Moses' law, to be right with God. He said, don't you know that you're only saved because he showed his grace to you? Because he sent a Savior who did what you never could. Our Savior who went to the cross and bore all of our sins, and bore not just death, but the wrath of God that our sins deserved in our place. What could you possibly add to that to make yourself more acceptable to God? What could we possibly do to repay the debt that we owe God? But we see this shadow in Esther, that it's okay because that's how God works. That in his love, he's sent a Savior to save his people. And all we need to do is receive the salvation he sent us. From Esther 8, verse 15. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. When the news of their salvation reached them, there was a great celebration. There was great rejoicing. And what were all those words that we used? There was happiness and joy, gladness and honor. But the day hadn't even come yet. The day that these laws had talked about hadn't even come yet. They were celebrating something in a sense that hadn't even happened. But we kind of do the same thing sometimes. And to take an example that is in no way contentious, with the US election at the minute, let's say Biden wins. It's still up in the air. We still don't know what will happen. But let's say Biden wins. That's not important to the illustration, John. Let's say Biden does win. Do you think that the Democrats and all the people who support him will celebrate then? Or do you think that they'll need to wait the 3 months until he actually became the president before they celebrated? They'd celebrate as soon as they knew that everything was done that was needed for him to be the president, wouldn't they? And it's the same sort of thing here. When this law came out, they realized that God's hand was in this, that God was with them. And so even though the day was coming, this great day of battle where, you know, there was still a chance that people would arm themselves and try to destroy them, they knew that everything that needed to be done for their salvation had already been done. And they were able to put their trust in that. And they were able to receive that. And that's why they were able to celebrate and rejoice, even though that day hadn't come yet. And we also saw the interesting fact that when Haman's law first came out, all of God's people, all of God's chosen people were facing death. Now, after this salvation has come, not only are those people saved from that threat of death, but God used everything that had happened to make more people become Jews, to make more people become aware of him, of the God of the Jewish people. And it says that they were motivated by fear. Now, fear can also, especially in Old Testament context, also mean awe, and not just like, I'm terrified that you're going to hurt me, so I'm going to become a Jew so you won't hurt me. But it can just mean the awe that they felt that about what had happened, about the way that the Jews' fortunes had been reversed. And thought, no, God is with you. There is something to your beliefs, to your faith. So the people, they didn't have to earn their salvation. They didn't have to bring it about themselves. They just had to receive it and celebrate it and put their trust in it. Romans 3, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And that's it, really, in a nutshell. There are other things we can do that are good things and other things that God might lead us to do. But none of those things will save us. And if we rely on any of those things to save us, we're in for a world of hurt. All we can do to make that salvation ours is to receive it by faith. One of the things I've found over the last little while is it's very easy to believe that God is love and that he loves his chosen people. It's much harder to believe that I'm one of them. It's very easy to believe Jesus died on the cross for sins. It's much harder to believe that he died on the cross for my sins. And there's a big difference in that. And so I want to just encourage everyone this morning to just receive that God loves you. And everything that needs to be done for you to be saved is not something that's going to come up in a decision that you make a month from now. It's something that Jesus did 2,000 years ago. So that even though the day is still coming, that day of judgment and salvation, that great day of the Lord that the Bible talks about, we can rejoice now, like they did, because we know it's all in God's hands and He's done everything that needs to be done. And then we don't hoard our salvation to ourselves and think, well, how good are we that we figured it out? But as we are just grateful for what God has done for us, we can share that gratitude with others and share it with those around us, that there is a way that we can be saved. That there is a way for all of the things that they're looking for, that they can find them, because they're only found in Jesus. And you see God's fingerprints in the way all these people became Jews in this time, 400 years before Jesus. In the way He turned the fortunes of His people around, in the way that He raised Mordecai up as this respected and honored figure, so that people started to think about this God that they worshipped. And so we want to have, you know, we would love to see that as well, wouldn't we? Not just that we're saved and that we can celebrate that, but that in our celebrating and in what God is doing around us, that He'll bring people through us to be able to come to know Him and to be able to celebrate with us and rejoice with us on that day. But what about that day? That's still coming. I'm going to read the last section of our passage today from chapter 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adaliah, Aradatha, Parmashtha, Arasai, Aradai, and Vizartha. When in doubt, just say it confidently. The 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also. And let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. It wouldn't have been fun times for anybody those days. And sometimes it is hard when we read the Old Testament and we hear about all these battles and wars and people being killed, when we know we're supposed to love our enemies and do good for those who persecute us. But as we noted before, remember that the only ones who killed were the ones who were killed were the ones who had taken up arms to destroy the Jewish people. So it wasn't just that they were allowed to run out and destroy anybody that they wanted to, but that it was very much an eye for an eye sort of justice. And we struggle with that a little bit, but there are people who wanted to kill God's people because they were God's people. And that is a serious thing. And even today, although we don't put to death those who are enemies of God, we know that if they continue in their ways, death will be their reward, their wages. So as we saw, the decreed day had arrived and some of them have decided, despite the risk to themselves and their things, that they're going to attack the Jewish people. And that included Haman's sons. So they weren't put to death because they were Haman's sons. They were put to death because they joined in the battle against the Jews, because they hated the Jews the same as their father had. And you notice they were killed first and then they were impaled on the poles, which is why I said the other week when we said about that, it's quite a nasty business that the Persians did as a way of warning people against, don't be like these people or else you'll end up, with dishonor on your house and impaled on a pole. It was pretty stark times back then. But despite all of this, although they had the legal right to, the Jewish people, they refused to take the spoils, to plunder their enemies. It wasn't, for them, it wasn't about getting rich and getting all of the stuff they wanted. It was just about being able to defend themselves against those who would destroy them. And the picture that we see in this chapter of Esther is not of a narrow victory, of, a great battle in which the Jewish people almost lost, but they just managed to scrape through and succeed. The picture is of it just being complete deliverance, of it being completely one-sided, of God fighting for his people. We see that it's a picture of a day of both salvation and judgment. And when you look at the Bible, it's amazing how often those things go hand in hand. Salvation and judgment. The day of Noah's salvation was a day of judgment for the rest of the world. The time of Israel's salvation was a day of judgment for Egypt. The day of the Jews' salvation here in the Persian Empire was a day of judgment upon their enemies. And then there was one day, more than any other, where salvation and judgment went hand in hand. And that was the day of the cross. The day where our salvation was won by God's judgment being poured out on our Savior. By Jesus taking the sins of us, for which we deserve death and separation from God and the wrath of God. And Jesus took all of that on himself. And there will be a day at the end of times when Christ returns, that will be a day of salvation for everyone who has put their trust in Jesus, and a day of judgment for everyone who has rejected him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's what he did for us on the cross, where judgment and salvation came together. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is a day where there will be great salvation and great judgment. And that is right. God is a just God. And there must be justice for things that are wrong, things that are evil, for our rejection of God. But the good news is the justice for us who put our trust in Jesus is not that we have to pay the price ourselves, because we never could. But also, we, if God didn't exact any cost, he wouldn't be just. But instead, the cost that we've accrued, was paid by Jesus. If only we put our trust in him. And so there will be a day of judgment at the end. And the enemy of our souls, who's been around since day one, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And after the last couple of weeks I've had, I celebrate and dance all the more because of that. But he will take some people with him. And that is a great tragedy. Reminds us that salvation is great news. Something that we can celebrate. Something that gives us great joy. A joy that we can share with others. Reminds us that we have something to look forward to, a great hope. That time when we are restored to be all that we should be, with no more sin and mourning or sickness or crying or pain. And we have that hope not because we can do the right things, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And so as we remind ourselves of that, as we celebrate that, that's how it drives us on to share that joy with others, to share the one who has given us hope and peace with others. And if we try and do all of that out of duty, because we feel like we have to, trust me, you're going to end up making a wreck of yourself. But we just need to feel the joy and rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. And then share that joy with others. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the book of Esther. And we see how all these things that happened so long ago, and in which your name is not even mentioned as you did what you did in the background of the story, that we realize that you are still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That you, like then, have raised up for us a Savior. And that all we can do is receive that salvation with gratitude and with joy. We might not always be happy, but we can still feel that joy of knowing that Jesus loves me, that he died for my sins. And let us know that more and more each day. And let that drive us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.